Psalm 132 is another of the songs of ascents, and we've noted that the previous songs of ascents have been grouped into groups of three. In each group, the first has expressed or exposed a situation of difficulty, the second has focused on God's power to keep, and the third has emphasized the security that the pilgrims have in Zion and in God. Now, as we come to the final triplet, 132, 33, and 34 of these songs of ascents, that structure changes somewhat, and the focus now in each of these three concluding psalms is on life in Zion, life in the community of God's people. So the pilgrims have arrived. They are at home at last in the city of God. And for the pilgrims then, for whom these psalms were originally sung, that meant they were in the physical city of Jerusalem. They were among the covenant people of God, at the temple of God. For us today, this means life as the new covenant people of God, all who are in Christ. And that's expressed then by the interactions of believers in the church. But there is a structure in this final triplet of psalms. As one commentator has pointed out, Psalm 132 focuses on the establishment of the distinctive city. And then Psalm 133 on the heaven-blessed fellowship of those who are gathered as God's family. And then 134 concludes these songs of ascents with the ultimate reality of worshippers in God's presence. Now, we read from 2 Samuel chapter 7 because Psalm 132 is that, as I mentioned, that poetic meditation on that passage. David intended then to build a house for God. God promised a house to David. And we know that David himself then was not the man to build the house of God, being a man of war and of blood, but that Solomon, his son, was to be the one who built that physical construction. And the building of it is described then in 1 Kings 6. But that house did not endure, as we know, with the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the exile of Judah, that temple was destroyed. But the house God promised to David endures. And it's this that's the focus of the psalm, because this is about what God has established. It's about his work, not our work. And so we're going to consider this psalm in two parts. The first 10 verses are a prayer concerning David, or the Davidic king, while the remainder from verse 11 refers to God's promises to David. As such, it reflects the balance and the structure of 2 Samuel 7, on which it's a meditation. So there are two points this evening: prayer and promises. Prayer and promises. The first point then, prayer, the first 10 verses. Remember, O Lord, in David's favour, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed, I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah, we found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place, let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. And this prayer then, which recounts then the hardships and endeavours and intentions to build a dwelling place for the Lord, is that which is uttered then, or would originally have been uttered, by David and his servants. This is a prayer for God to act for the sake of David, a call for God to remember. As one other commentator has pointed out, the term remember is used in contexts associated with God's covenant. For example, God remembered his covenant with Noah, Genesis 9:15-16. When Israel groaned in their slavery in Egypt, God remembered the covenant he had made with their forefathers, Exodus 2:24. So here the prayer is for God to remember the covenant he made with David. So that perhaps begs the question, well, if God needs reminding, does that mean God forgets? No, it doesn't. God does not forget. The phrase is being used to draw attention to the fact that God never goes back on his word, and therefore is urged to take action according to his promises. And we have then a pattern for our prayer. When we pray God's promises. We pray them back to him. He has promised never to leave nor forsake. He has promised to supply your every need. He has promised to provide that way out from temptation. He has promised to save to the uttermost all who come to him. He has promised his word will accomplish what he intends whenever it goes out. We can pray God's promises back to him. In all the circumstances of our daily living, we can ask God to remember his promises. And the opening prayer then makes special mention of David's afflictions and encompass then all of the frustrating, humbling, hurting experiences that he endured to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and the trouble involved in preparing for a temple that he was not in fact allowed to build. And you might remember then how David was afraid of the Lord when God's anger broke out against Uzzah, such that he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" It's in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 9. But when he had seen the blessing of the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, where the Ark of the Lord had been taken aside, he resolved to bring it up to the city of David, and he did so with an attitude of complete humiliation. If you remember, he danced with all his might before the Lord, wearing only a linen ephod. And in his wife Michal's eyes, he made himself despised by what she saw as vulgar, shameless action and behaviour. And David's response to her was that he would make himself yet more contemptible and abased in her eyes, and yet honoured by his servants. You see, David publicly humiliated himself. He made himself contemptible to the proud elite, but he was honoured in the sight of the lowly and the poor as he was bringing the ark up to the city. And as such, then, we see a pattern, don't we? A type of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2 verses 6 to 8 reminds us. Now David's humiliation before the ark of God was costly. He offered a sacrifice of an ox and fattened animal every six steps. But Christ's sacrifice was costlier. It cost him his own lifeblood. An oath which is sworn by David is quoted then in verse 3 to 5. Now, that oath is not recorded in the historical narratives of Samuel or Chronicles, which cover David's life. It is nevertheless aligning with what's recorded about David and his strong desire to build a house for God in his city, and the seriousness then with which he took that is clear from what we can read. David's determination was to prepare a place for God to dwell in the midst of his people. He was willing to give himself, not entering his own house or his bed or sleeping until he found a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Such then was David's desire for God to be in the midst of his people. Again, a pattern or a type of Christ who had nowhere to lay his head, Matthew 8:20, and while on his mission to save sinners by giving himself. And by his sacrifice, Jesus promised to those who would love him and keep his commandments that Father and Son and by the Spirit of God would come and make our home with him. He would dwell within us. The dwelling place of God today is not symbolically in a temple, in a city on this earth. It is spiritually in the hearts of every believer. In Christ, we are the temple of the living God. If you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. You are indwelt by God. And David desired that the symbolic presence of God be in the middle of the people. We have God dwelling within us, not simply in the midst of us. He is in us. And that is then a source of wonder and praise that we should have such an intimate relationship with our God who made us and who saves us. Then verses 6 to 9 recounts the nation's concern. David and the people are speaking here. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. The it is the location of the ark of God. It symbolized God's presence. Ephrathah is the area where Bethlehem was located, where David came from. So he heard of the dwelling place of God when he was there. And he found it in the fields of Jair. David and his people searched for and found the dwelling place of God in the field of woods. Jair is the word for woods, so I'm told. One commentator has suggested that Jair could be a poetic way of referring to Kiriath Jearim, which means city of woods, which is where the Ark of the Lord was brought when it was returned by the Philistines and housed in Abinadab's home, where it remained for 20 years, neglected, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Well, David went to that field of woods, and he found the ark of God there, the symbolic presence of God, neglected by Israel in a field. And he brought it up. And that is described in 2 Samuel 6. He brought it up to Jerusalem, so that rather than being in some neglected wooded field, forgotten, the symbolic presence of God will be in the focus, the seat of government, the seat of the city of David, the city of the king in the midst of his people. This is not then some random event, as it were. It's not a good idea that David has had. The worship of God was neglected by Israel, as Israel's predecessor, Saul, had rejected God. And such was the state then of the nation, that the symbolic presence of God was all but forgotten. David's priority was his God. David's priority was that God should be in the midst of his people. That God should be the focus of worship. That was his priority. What is your priority? Is your priority aligned with David's priority? Is your priority to have God as the focus and the centre of attention of your life? He's dwelling within you, believer. He's dwelling within you. Are you giving him the glory that is his? Or are you forgetting him? Is he, as it were, in the field of woods, some you visit occasionally, perhaps? Or are you dependent upon him? Is he the centre and focus and attention of your life? Well, may it be so. So David brought the ark to Jerusalem into the centre of his people, the focus of his people, the worship of his people. That God will be in their midst, and that's when the people you see come and worship. They worship at this central location in Jerusalem. That's where the king dwelt, and the presence of God now is symbolised. There's no reference to people going to Kiriath Jearim. But now in this location, you see this prominent location, God is given the prominence, the preeminence that is his, as we should be giving him the preeminence in our lives. He's been recovered, as it were, from the fields of woods, and the people say, now let us go to his dwelling place, let us worship at his footstool. The ark is described by David in 2 Chronicles 28 as the footstool of our God. It was not then the full magnificence of the mighty God. It was his footstool. Just his footstool. But at that, his people would be grateful to gather, and grateful to bow, and grateful to worship. And the ark of God then symbolized God's power and God's presence. And verse 8 continues then the prayer to God by asking him to arise and go to his resting place in the midst of his people. And that reminds us of Numbers 10, verse 33, where the ark of God went before the people of God to search out a resting place for them in the wilderness. Numbers 10, 35 to 36. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." And verses 8 to 10 then are used by Solomon at the end of his prayer of dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 6, 41 and 42. And so, this prayer concludes by returning to the opening plea to remember David, the covenant God made with David, which was to establish a ruler over his people forevermore in David's line. Every king of David's line was the Lord's anointed. This prayer is that the Lord would not turn away the face of your anointed one, which is for the person making the request to be turned away, then, that he would not be turned away by God. This prayer, originally uttered by Solomon at the dedication of the temple, was for God to remember his covenant with David and hear the pleas and meet the needs and the requests of the king who was to rule God's people with wisdom and justice and peace, upholding God's law in the land. This is what the pilgrims are remembering as they gather for worship in Jerusalem. The original establishment of Zion as the city of God. When the symbolic presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant was recovered and located in Jerusalem, where they would gather for worship, with God then symbolically in their midst, where they could come and worship God through the means that he had ordained, through the sacrifices that are described for us in Leviticus. It's the establishment of God's dwelling place in Zion, and the worship of his people in this place under the rule of his anointed king. That's what this prayer is about. And we begin to see echoes of Jesus Christ and its relevance then for us in our own lives, placing God at the centre of our lives, that we might serve him wholeheartedly with devotion. So our second point is promises. The second part of this psalm balances the oath that David swore to the Lord with what the Lord swore to David. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Here is then an allusion to the promises made to David in that covenant God made with him that we read in 2 Samuel 7. So what did God promise? He promised that one of David's sons would sit on his throne. God would set one of David's sons on his throne. And if David's sons kept God's covenants and testimonies, that is the law of God, their sons also forever shall sit on his throne. God remembered his covenant with David. And even though the northern kingdom, as we were reminded last week in our series in 2 Kings, the northern kingdom split away, for the sake of David, he preserved Judah. And God has chosen Zion, verse 13. This was his dwelling place. It wasn't to be Samaria or anywhere else. It was to be Jerusalem, this city to which the pilgrims were coming to worship, a place of blessing and provision made by God himself in abundance. In answer then to the prayer of verse 9, God clothes Zion's priests with salvation and her saints will shout for joy. God has remembered David. And these promises then conclude with verse 17 and 18, where God will make David's horn sprout, in other words, his strength flourish, prepare for him a lamp for his anointed. God had refused to snuff out that lamp, even in Jehoram's reign, in which that king walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, following the Baals in 2 Kings 8:19. God refused to snuff out Judah even then. And God will give victory to his people. His king will conquer their enemies. There's a picture of peace and prosperity and prestige. What an encouragement this would have been to the original singers of this psalm as they record God's promises and answers to his people's prayers. And so God superabundantly blessed his people, hearing and answering their prayer with these promises. But these promises were not ultimately fulfilled in the physical Jerusalem, or in the physical ruler of Israel, or in worship in the temple at the symbolic presence of God. Because the sad fact is that none of David's sons was able to keep that covenant and law. Some did better than others. Some, like Josiah, sought to do exactly that, to recover the law of God, to remove idolatry from the land. But things were going downhill even in Solomon's reign. And as we're seeing in our series in Kings 1 and 2, that for the sake of his covenant with David, God was reluctant to remove Judah completely, but ultimately, eventually, their corruption and their pollution of his word and his ways was so complete that into captivity they went. And in terms of just how complete their corruption and pollution of the worship of God was, they were arguing with Jeremiah. If you read Jeremiah's, the closing chapters of Jeremiah, they're saying, the people are responding to Jeremiah saying, no, we will not hold off worshipping the Queen of Heaven, offering, making our offerings to the Queen of Heaven. They were grossly polluted and corrupted, even confronted by the word of God spoken through Jeremiah. They refused to listen. And so they were led into captivity. And Jerusalem, the walls were broken down and the temple burnt. But God preserved the remnant. And he brought that remnant back. Back to the land after the exile. Where the temple, the city walls were rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt. Temple worship was re-established. And his people were looking for the coming king in David's line, as God had promised. Now, there was no restoration of the kingdom in Israel after the return from exile. But that's what the worshippers would have been looking for as they gathered in Zion to worship at God's footstool. His dwelling, symbolized by the ark and the rebuilt temple. Oh, they would be very much have been encouraged at the words of this psalm as they gathered in the literal city of Zion to worship at the symbolic dwelling place of God, trusting in the Lord's provision and protection. Remember, O Lord, in David's favour. Remember your covenant with David. Establish your king on David's throne, Lord. They would very much have been looking for that kingdom, that restoration. But ultimately, the promises of God in verses 11 to 18 were not fulfilled until the coming of God's Son, great David's greater Son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the one who would be set on David's throne forever. His is the kingdom that is eternal, without end. The dwelling place for God is now, as we've seen, his people, spiritually. In Christ, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God as living stones in a living temple, a living structure. 1 Peter 2 verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is your life. This is your calling. You are not called to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices there through a priesthood. You are a holy priesthood. You are offering your spiritual sacrifices to your God who is indwelling you. You, as believers in Christ, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This extraordinarily is what God has desired, that his people are his resting place forever. And that is where he desires to dwell, in each one of us who are his, by his Spirit, chosen by God, set apart by God, for God, gathered together as his people. And so Zion is no longer limited physically, but now it incorporates all of God's people in all of time. And this is the church of the living God, the true Israel of God. And it is God's work then to clothe his people with righteousness or salvation. We are clothed, you see, with Christ's perfect righteousness. Christ is our salvation. He is our Redeemer, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins, and we are given a right standing with our holy God. And so from this enormously privileged position, we shout for joy, don't we? We who are not a people, now made a people of his own possession, God's possession, that we should be called children of God, who he who made all things, he who spoke and the universe came into existence, he who has numbered the hairs on your heads, he has you as his possession, beloved child of God. You who once were without God, without hope, lost, dead, strangers, aliens, outside of his kingdom, have now in Christ been brought near. And not just near, indeed into, a part of, making up, constituting the household of God. Now, extraordinary. And what joy is ours then? That God's superabundant provision, that we are fed with the bread of heaven itself. Himself, Jesus Christ. And this is because of the fulfillment of verse 17 of this psalm. The horn made to sprout for David is the shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. In Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And Zechariah would say of Jesus in Luke 1:68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Fulfilling these promises, you see, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant. Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises in Psalm 132. We see Christ here in this psalm. In Revelation 5, verse 5, he is described as the root of David, he who has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals, that is to enact another covenant, the covenant of redemption, which was made in eternity past, in which the triune God covenanted to redeem from sin a people by the coming of the Son of God as a man, in which he would offer his life as a ransom for many, to make atonement for sin and propitiate God's holy wrath against those sinners whom he would covenant to save by drawing them into the covenant of grace, into Christ. His enemies he will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. And we see something of this in Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The spirits and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Here my friends, is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 132. This is the ultimate reality. It is the worship of God in and through his anointed Son. This worship that he has established, where we shall gather to worship our God for eternity. See what God has done. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious God, how we are amazed, how we stand in wonder, how we stand in awe when we consider what you have done, how you have answered the prayers of your people of old, how you have fulfilled these promises in the Lord Jesus Christ, how you have sent your Son into this world to be our Saviour, he who is the root of David, who came to conquer. Oh, hallelujah. How we thank you, gracious God and Saviour. How we thank you for such a redemption and such a salvation that is found in Jesus Christ and no other. Oh, we pray that our hearts would be moved and stirred within us as we contemplate these wonderful truths. When we contemplate that we, your people, are your possession, that you are indwelling us. Oh, may we find our life taken up with you, our heart taken up with you, O Lord. May Christ be formed in us. Lord, forgive us for hiding you away, as it were, pursuing other interests, going to fields of woods and neglecting the worship of our God and our service of our Saviour. Oh, we pray that you would be central, you would be preeminent in our lives, the focus of our lives, that we would be living for you and dying to self, that Christ may be seen in us, to your glory and your praise. Amen.